tonight and tomorrow, 1 o'clock, will be the area of child-parent relationships. And we need to start with a little bit of an introduction to the whole subject. And the introduction ought to begin with a ground rule that we'll follow all the way through our study. And that is very simply this. In talking about child-parent relationships, the teaching will be derived from Scripture, not experience. Probably the worst teacher in the whole world is experience. People love to learn by experience, but it's a horrible teacher. And the reason it is that experience always gives the test before it gives the lesson. And that is always, always painful, to have to take the test before we learn the lesson. And tonight, our object in looking about child-parent relationships is going to be to look at Scripture and to look at experience. And I think, also I can say that you may disagree, is that I'm too young to be speaking from experience on the subject of child-parent relationships anyway, seeing I only have two and seeing I'm only 20 years of age. I just don't have the time and experience to speak from that. And tonight it will not be our object to talk from experience on the subject. If you want that, look at anything beginning at the low end of the ladder, like Ann Landers, on up to those that know something. So our basic ground rule will be teaching from the Scripture, looking at passages, what it has to say about it, and that will be a basic ground rule. Now, underneath that, we need to recognize three things. First of all, we need to realize that when men have tried to arrive at truth, such as how should a child get along with their parents, or how should parents treat their children, what's really the truth of the matter? And that's what we ought to be after. Men have used three methods to determine truth. And the three methods that have been used to determine truth are still used, and we need to focus on the one that we will focus on tonight. One method that is commonly used to determine what truth is a method called empiricism. M-P-I-R-I-C-I-S-M. And empiricism is simply, and I'll give the simplest definition I know, though it's not a technical one, empiricism is simply this: I want to know if this is true. Try it out and see. Empiricism simply says, try it and see if it works. Empiricism is try it and see if it works. It would be the approach that would be used if I wanted to know tonight this truth. Will anything happen if I put both fingers in the socket down here underneath the overhead projector? And if I use the empirical method would be to stick both fingers in there, try it, and see what happens. In other words, empiricism is total reliance on experience. That's the only way you find out what truth is. Total reliance on experience. Now, if we were going to talk about child-parent relationships that way tonight, then the way to do it would be to have a panel up here. And the first person we would introduce would be Mr. and Mrs. Smith, who are 63 years old. They have had 12 children of their own, and they can look at 14 grandchildren and 8 great-grandchildren, and obviously they have had a good deal of experience with and about children, and we would simply say, due to your experience, you folks ought to be able to give us the story about it. And that would be an empirical approach. We are not using that approach. We are using what does Scripture teach. In fact, the reason that we can't, many Christians try to live the Christian life on the empirical basis, we are directly told not to. Don't turn to it, but let's put the verse there and then quote it. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, the emphasis is that the believer walks on the basis of faith in the Word, and his basis is not empiricism or the basis of sight. So we are not going to use method number one, empiricism. A second way that people use to try to determine truth is called rationalism. And rationalism simply means truth can be found by the use of man's mind alone. You don't need God to tell you anything. You simply have the vehicle, you have the equipment, you have the mind, whereby you, by your own effort, your own thinking, your own progress, are going to be able to find out what the truth is. That is called rationalism, and we will not make use of that. The third approach, and the one we will be looking at, is you find out truth by revelation. And truth by revelation simply means this. Truth is given us by God in His Word. And so our approach tonight will not try to say, here is what we have discovered about children, or it will not be a matter of, here is what others have discovered about child parent. It will be based on the concept of revelation, which means truth given to us in God's Word. Now, B in our revelation, and in B on the revelation, or introduction to the study of children, let's just call seven facets of the whole subject. And as we put down the seven facets, let's check them out with the some eight passages that we'll be looking at tonight and tomorrow that will have to do with the facets of it. Facet number one, and I address this to the part of the group, and I should have really given this last Sunday when we made an announcement about it, but facet number one of it is simply this. My children are all raised. They've moved away from home. They're gone. And the subject tonight is irrelevant to me. Let's just put the first factor is my children are already raised. And you're saying your children are already raised, therefore you do not need this subject. For example, my parents are here tonight, and that's what they're saying. Mine is already raised, and there is no longer any hope. So point number one is addressed to my parents who are saying that tonight, and maybe some of the rest of you are. My children are already raised. There are two things that show you need to stay the rest of the evening after the coffee break and also need to come tomorrow. The first one is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here's what the point is going to be. Now, we're going to be using C-P a lot tonight, so I won't have to write child-parent 1,000 times. Child-parent relationship in the Bible is a key to understanding the last times. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Notice he is defining to them how they are going to know the last perilous days before the Lord's return. For, verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And notice one of the indicators of the return of the Lord is improper child-parent relationship. Now, if we do not know what proper child-parent relationship is, we are going to miss one of the indicators of the last days. And so Paul has simply said, if you're a believer, you want to be oriented toward the last days, then one of the ways is to understand child-parent relationships, because this is one of the ways that the last days are going to be indicated. The second reason why, even though your children may be already raised, is found in Titus chapter 2, over one book, Titus 2 and verse 4. And the reason is this knowledge is required for older women. Required for older women. And it's very possible tonight that we have some older women who have children already raised who said, well, I got the last seminar and I'll get the next one, but on this one, we'll leave this one for the kids. Look at Titus chapter 2. In verse 3, he says, the aged women. And don't let that word turn you off. The scripture is very liberal with aged. In fact, it does not look at adolescent, pre-adolescent, the young married couples, the middle-aged folks, and the senile, and so forth. Scripture basically looks at people as young or old. And like I said, it's generous. For example, in the book of Timothy, Timothy is told by Paul, "Let no man despise thy youth." And that fellow was about 40. So that is every basis in the world. If you're 40, we're young. I mean, you're young. So in Titus chapter 2, this is kind of leaning over on the other side of that number somewhat. And it says, "The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love children." Actually, there is not in the Greek text. To love their or to love children. So notice, there's an area where the older women are to be able to give instruction in both marriage and child relationships. So our first facet, by way of introduction, is if you're saying my children are already raised, then the value of the subject tonight ought to be this. By understanding the proper child-parent relationship, we're going to have a key as to are we in the last times and what will they be like. And number two, we will have a requirement on the part of those who are older who ought to be able to teach and instruct in this particular area. A second facet. And this second facet is going to become extremely important. It's this. The Bible spends more time on husband-wife relationship than on child-parent relationship. And let me address both men and women by saying this. If tonight you are a wife, did you know that there are more passages on how to be a wife than how to be a mother? If you are a man as a husband, Ephesians 5 is a long, extended passage on how to be a husband, and it is much longer than any passage on how to be a parent. So just looking at it from the outset, can you explain why the Bible would spend more time on husbands and wives than on children and parents? And let's not try to answer it yet, but just notice that is a fact. That there are many, many more passages on husband, wife than there are on child and parent. So that you could at least surmise this. When God looks at the male-female relationship, he says this. The most basic thing is husband-wife. And I am going to give the major stress on husband-wife. And the reason for that, I think we'll find out later. Now, coupled with that, look over at the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And I don't want to disappoint any mothers tonight, but I think it would be good to inform ourselves. Remember, in our last seminar, we had certain passages that addressed husbands, and then we had certain passages that addressed wives. Now, you would guess we're coming tonight, and we're going to have passages that will address children. We're going to have passages that will address husbands, and then we're going to find passages that will address mothers. Well, you know something? There is not one single passage in the Word of God that begins by saying mothers. Now, that ought to begin to give us a little, in fact, that some of the guys are probably saying, "Oh, brother, this sounds like last time." Last time it was on husband and wife, and it seems like all of the emphasis was on husbands, 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 and now we came back this time and we thought for sure it would be mom. And here we found out first thing in the first 10 minutes that there isn't any passage that is going to address any mother. For example, look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives. And notice that, of course, is within the marriage relationship. After you see verse 18 addressing wives, what would you expect in verse 19? You'd expect the opposite, wouldn't you? And you get it. Verse 18, wives. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. Then what would you expect? Next verse, fathers. Then what comes next?
Yeah, I guess it is wise in a servant. Yeah. Okay. The logical expression would be wives, husbands, now children. Now fathers your part, now mothers your part. But notice after the fathers, there is no address to the mothers. He changes classes completely and goes over into the servant class. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. The closest the mother gets in the Word of God to the subject is she will get included in the word parents. Since obviously to have parents, you have one male and one female. And she will be involved in that, but she will be never named mother. She will never be addressed. It will always be father. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents. Now that does include the mother, since the parent would be one male and one female. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and so forth. But look at verse 4. In verse 4, he begins to separate parents into the two parts. And in verse 4, he says, and ye fathers. And you would expect the next verse, verse 5, to say, and ye mothers. But it doesn't, does it? There is not one word in past Scripture that will ever address mothers. It will be fathers. Now, yes. That's a possibility. Fathers can be used in terms of parents. That's a possibility. But I think when we come to the passage, I take a little different view on it, and I'll explain why. That is possible, however. Yeah. But the point we're making is that you have no address, you know, mater, or no address to mother. But you do have, can you go to passage on wives, wives, wives? Yes. Now, why is it that the Bible spends more time on husband and wife relationship than on child-parent relationship? And from the total corpus of the passages that we'll look at, the answer is very, very simple. The large part of a child's training is derived by looking at a husband and wife. Have you ever observed that? How much they pick up by looking. I don't want to get as personal as I did last time. We really got carried away. I can remember, however, among many other times, of one evening, it was late, and someone had called, and it was one of those calls about 10 o'clock, is how long have you owned your home? And that just begins to make you warm on the inside. Do you have aluminum siding, you know? He said, well, wait, I'll go out and check. And so forth. And aggravating enough that I hung up the phone with solidly, you know. I slammed the phone down. The next morning, and David was little then, and I hadn't said one single word about how to hang up telephones, when to hang up telephones, or if you're supposed to hang up telephones. But the next morning, he hung up the phone. Just exactly the way I did. Took it right off the wall. And what is that illustrating? Very, very important point. That the Word of God gives emphasis to husband-wife relationship because, after all, that is what they copy. And we'll also find something else that relates to that in just a moment. That when the conduct here is different than the teaching, they inevitably will copy the conduct, not the teaching. But I think you do have an interesting second facet is the Bible spends more time on husband-wife than on child-parent relationship, which means our last seminar was of tremendously importance and our getting along is of tremendous importance to the children. Third facet. The third facet, if you take all the passages on Scripture, of Scripture about child-parent relationship, you can put them in three categories. And the three categories that they fall into are, number one, training our children by words. And by that I mean verbal instruction. Simply sitting down with Johnny or whatever the situation may be and explaining to them by words or verbally certain things. And you will find certain passages that will give us definite concepts about training by words. Most of those will be in the New Testament. The second category of passages will be training children by discipline. Training children by discipline. This will be the largest one. And by that I simply mean by making demands that have to be met. Or to put it a different way, making certain things where there are no options. You know, would you like to do this? Not that type. It's a matter of, this is what you will do. And there is no option to that. Making demands that must be met. And then C will be training by means of example. And that simply means doing the right thing in their presence. And we'll find in going through the passages tonight and tomorrow that we'll find three categories: those that tell us how to teach them by words, verbal instruction, those that give great emphasis on the discipline aspect, making certain things be accomplished or certain things must be met, and then last of all, by means of example. Number four. And number four is just an observation. Again, on all these seven facets now, as we go through passages, we'll be checking back to them to see if they don't pan out. We'll find this. When the example is different than the words, the example will be followed. Shall we put it this way? Example carries more impact than words. And I think the interesting thing, easy illustration of that, is the man that had the best words on bringing up children had some of the worst children. And when you look at him, you found out why. His words were excellent. His example was terrible, and they chose his example over his words. The man's name was Solomon. Fifth, in Scripture, and we've already covered this, but let's just reiterate it once again, emphasis is on fatherhood, not motherhood. And the reason we need that is because of all the magazines that flood the stands today. Ladies' Home Journal and so forth is always talking mother, 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 until you almost hate mother. You know, about what the mother does and so forth, and that is not the emphasis of the Word of God. Not sure that we ought to have a Father's Home Journal, but nonetheless, the emphasis is on fatherhood always, not on motherhood. Number six, Scripture will be very clear that child training is not accomplished by formal sessions. Matter of fact, there are no formal child training sessions in Scripture. It's not the idea that, Johnny, you're 12 years old, come in now and sit out on the couch, and I want to tell you what you've already noticed, that there are birds and there are also bees, and proceed from that point on with the little story. That is not the kind of session that Scripture talks about in terms of training children. Seven, and last. The worst mistake is to leave a child to his own judgment. Now, I do not mean to say by that that a child has to be kept immature all of his life. But there are many, 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 many areas on which he is to have no option. That is where you hear that imbecilic thing. He's 12 years old. I'll let him decide where he thinks he ought to go to church. And he is not old enough to know the difference between the men's room and the women's room, much less which church to go to. And that is one of the most horrible mistakes that can ever be made, is to leave a child to his own judgment. Because Scripture is going to make an emphatic statement about that, and we'll discuss the word. It is going to say that all bound up in the heart of a child is something called foolishness, and the only thing that will remove it from him is the discipline of the Word of God. So with those seven things in mind, let's then begin, and from now on we'll simply be putting down the passages that deal with children. And our first one, and let's turn to it, is Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. And we'll simply go this evening on our session as far as we can go in terms of the time we've got. Proverbs 13:24. Read the verse, outline it, and then study the words in it to see what the concept is. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hates his son, But he that loveth him chastens him early, or if you've got a very old King James, it says chastens him betimes. So let's take that verse and break it down. First of all, Proverbs 13, verse 24, gives us a warning about withheld discipline. What if we simply allow a child alone? And it's the 24a part, a warning about withheld discipline. The first thing that is involved is that in verse 24, verse 1, the word spareth in the Hebrew language is what they call a cal participle. And a cal participle is used to indicate a pattern of life. This is not an isolated thing. This is a pattern of life. The pattern of life is a continuing sparing of the rod. Now, what do you mean by the word spare? He that spares the rod, or spareth the rod. First of all, spareth now is a pattern of life. This is not talking about isolated incidents. This is not talking about letting one thing by. This is looking at the child from this standpoint. If you look at the total picture of life, not isolated instances, but if you look at the total picture, the total picture is that discipline is spare. The word for spare is the Hebrew word ha-shak, H-A-H-S-H-A-C-H, I guess, ha-shak. And it means to refrain from something. It means to refrain or to withhold. To refrain or withhold, and here's something that's important that goes with it. It means you either refrain or withhold, either willingly, in other words, because you want to, or ignorantly. And that is the important part. It's the idea that it may be withheld, and you meant to withhold it. Or it may mean that you refrained, and you just didn't even think about it. You refrain from it either in a willing way or in a knowing way. So the idea is simply the picture of a child left to himself. And the whole point is he is never withheld. He is never restrained, either willingly. The willingly could simply be easily explained. Sometimes we withhold discipline simply because we just don't want to go through the tears, right? I mean, it just isn't worth all the howl. So you say, I know it's coming, I know there ought to be discipline, but I, by an act of my own volition, and I'm not going to do it because I just don't want to go through the hassle. And let's face it, a lot of the effort of discipline with children is one heck of a hassle, isn't it? Because they resist and you resist and they cry and you cry and they fuss and they fight and they yell and they whelp and they scream and they get in a bad disposition and they throw their shoes and socks and it just becomes pandemonium. And you finally say, well, I give up. In the interest of peace, I quit. And it's done willingly. Or it could be done ignorantly, simply by saying, well, I know there ought to be discipline at this point, but I think, they've got a pretty fair Sunday school teacher coming up next year. Let's let her handle it. And I know it needs to be taken care of, but I'm going to kind of let it go by. Or ignorant with reholding of discipline can go under the category of it's cute. Have you ever noticed how many times someone else will have a child who is just a little, just mean, and parents will just giggle? Isn't he cute? He just pulled down the curtains. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what I'm talking about, because what is wrong for your kids was kind of cute for mine. You know, little things they said, you know, at the table he has the habit of get something in his mouth and doesn't like it, and he'll like that. Isn't he cute?
Sure he is, except for the person that to whom he doesn't belong, and he isn't cute, he's a little monster to them. And therefore we say, well, it's cute, and what are we doing? We are ignorantly, through thinking it's cute, withholding discipline. Now, the interesting thing, the text says that in this case, where, well, again, reading the text, he that spareth his rod, and we need to bring that in, what is it that is withheld? Notice it is his rod. The rod in the Word of God can refer to at least four different things. And it should be very important to us to understand, especially in the light of this verse, when it says, if you withhold the rod, you hate your child. Then for heaven's sakes, first of all, let's know what the rod is so we won't withhold it. Or on the other hand, if we find out what the rod is and find out that we're withholding, we may learn something about ourselves. We might think they're little cuties and we might shed tears over them, when in reality God is saying, I believe that you hate your children. So notice in verse 24 then, he that spareth refrains as a continual habit, either willingly or ignorantly, his rod. First of all, the word rod can refer to nothing more than a stick. Example, Exodus chapter 21. The whole point of this is, what is this rod thing that's being withheld that is so disastrous? Exodus chapter 21, verse 20. And you'll notice in this context, all it is a stick. Chapter 21 and verse 20 says, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod or with a stick, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. And notice within the context what has happened. A man has picked up a stick, and he's hit this maid, and she dies under his hand, he shall be punished. What would you say the rod was? I'd just simply say that this man looks at this girl over here, gets mad at her, reaches over, picks up a club, and whops. So what was the rod? The rod was nothing more than a stick. Now when you look back at Proverbs, and he says, he that spareth his stick hates his son. Could that fit? Well, from the rest of Proverbs, we'll find out yes, because if there is anything emphatic in the Word of God, it is the absolute necessity of physically hurting your children. Corporal punishment is an absolute requirement of the Word of God. Now, we'll need to come to the point where we'll have to distinguish what's the difference between assault and corporal punishment. Because there is a difference. For example, if someone would walk up to you tonight and punch you in the nose, that's assault. And it's probably in a case like that, just common assault. As a matter of fact, if someone walks up to you tonight and picks up a stick and swings with all of his might and misses your nose by 6 inches, that's still assault. I mean, he didn't connect. But whether he connected or not, technically, is really not the issue. It is really assault. Now, when you pick up your youngster and you give him a whop across the bottom, is that assault or is that proper discipline? And how are we going to distinguish between corporate discipline and assault? And we'll come to it a little bit later, but I'll tell you one word what the difference is. Intent. And we'll come to that later. So the word rod can refer to nothing more than a stick. Look at Genesis 49:10. This rod was used for lots of things in Scripture, and so obviously it's important to find out what he's talking about in Proverbs so we'll get the lesson of it. Genesis 49:10, this is all the same Hebrew word now. Verse 10 says, the scepter, and that is our same Hebrew word is translated rod over in Proverbs where it says, he that spares the rod. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. You notice in the context, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It can refer then to a king's scepter. And we could go back and test that out. Is Proverbs 24 saying,
He that spares the king's scepter hates his son. I think you can see obvious from the context that he's not referring to a king's scepter. Without turning to it because you know it, it can also refer to a shepherd's rod. And a shepherd's rod was used for rescue. Shepherd's rod was also used for counting the sheep, such as Psalm 23 and verse 4. Now, here's another common use, and it's the one that fits our context. Often, the rod refers to a symbol of authority. For example, Psalm 45:6 simply refers to a symbol of authority. And this is probably one of the most common uses in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, that ties in with B, doesn't it? When it refers to a king's scepter, the king's scepter is the king's indication of his authority. In Psalm 45 and verse 6, it says, "Thy throne," notice the concept of authority or kingship, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter or the rod of your kingdom is a right rod." So notice the emphasis. He has a kingdom. And what is the symbol of his kingdom? The symbol of his authority or the symbol of his kingdom is the rod. Now taking that back then to our passage in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, you have a very, very important idea. And let's read the verse through and catch it. Verse 24. "He that makes it a habit to withhold his authority hates his son." Notice that one of the most basic concepts possible with the youngster is the recognition of authority. And maybe we ought to define what we mean by authority. Authority simply means this. Authority, for example, of a father, is simply the superiority that is derived from God that gives him the status to command and make final decisions. That's basically what his authority. It doesn't mean he's always right. It simply means that the first lesson any child must learn is that there is somebody there to give orders and there is somebody there to make final decisions to whom I must respond. Now you say, well, how soon can they learn that? As soon as born. And I say it very seriously and believe it very seriously that who is in control is learned probably at the hospital door going out. We often think they're little dummies, but they're not little dummies. They pretty soon begin because, they, after all, they have a nature just like ours. And my nature wants my way, and their nature wants their way. And the minute those two natures come in conflict, there's a battle. Who's going to rule? Am I going to rule, or are you going to rule? And there comes the battle immediately. Now, if a parent, according to this context, will not exercise the authority to make decisions and will not exercise the authority to make commands, has a characteristic, and it's given very clearly in verse 24. It says, he hates his son. First of all, the strength of the word hate. The word hate is the strongest word in the Old Testament for anybody who resisted the moral character of God. As a fact, notice in this verse, the first part of it, the complete contrast between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint measures love by how we feel toward them. Divine viewpoint measures love by how we act toward them. Can you see that in the verse? He is simply saying, you did not act in accord with the exercise of authority. You refrained with the rod.
therefore you hate. And what is God saying? He's simply saying, what you do reveals your attitude. And that isn't the way we think today, is it? The way we think today is if you cuddle and coo and say nice things, and if you have emotional feelings by saying, don't they look cute there in the crib, that is love. That may be affection. But biblical love is not measured by how we feel. Biblical love is measured on the basis of how we act toward them. As a matter of fact, in the Word of God, discipline and sonship is so closely linked that the book of Hebrews, remember it in chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, says this, that if you think you're a son and don't get discipline, you're not a son, you're a bastard. Now, what's that saying? If God is our Father, He will discipline. The exercise of discipline and the concept of fatherhood are inseparable as far as the Word of God is concerned. You say, okay, I catch that then, and let's read the first part of verse 24 again. He that consistently refrains and withholds the exercise of his authority hateth his son. You say, okay, I guess we better get with it on the discipline. When? All right, the latter part of the verse. A is a warning about withheld discipline, and now B is a statement about when to discipline, or a statement about when to start. And that's 24, the B section of the verse, a statement about when to start. Now, first of all, in looking at verse 24, I want you to notice something. Notice the inverted order of verse 24. In verse 24a, notice the action comes before the attitude. Can you see that? He that spares his rod, that's the action. Hates his son, that's the attitude. See the sequence? The action precedes the attitude. But look at the last part. In the last part, he that loveth him, that's the attitude, chastens him, and that's the action. You got the inverted order there? In the first part of verse 24, the action goes before the attitude, or the action reveals the attitude. In the latter part of verse 24, the attitude results in an action. And what is that action that it results in? Well, here's what's involved. It says, he that loveth him chastens him early. And the word that is important is the word chasten, because we're going to find that word all over Proverbs. So let's just get the word chasten down immediately. The word chasten comes from a verb, yasar, and I'll give it with the form that it usually comes in. It's musar, M-U-S-A-R, musar. Now, what does musar mean? He says in the latter part of verse 24 that if we love our children, we will musar them. What does it mean to musar a child? First passage, Isaiah 53:6, will give us part of the element of the Hebrew word musar, translated chasten in this passage. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It says, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, and the musar that brought about our peace. And notice musar is translated chastisement. And probably better in English would be the word musar. Psalm 53 and verse 5 means punishment. Because isn't that exactly what he's talking about in that verse? And over in Proverbs, he says, if the child is loved, we will punish him. Look also at Job 20 and verse 3 for a little different meaning of the word.
Musar involves the idea of punishment and the idea of discipline, and over here the idea of correction. Job 20 and verse 3. Job says, I have heard thee Musar, and our translation puts it rebuke. I have heard thee Musar, that puts me to shame, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Notice the idea of Musar is the idea of correction. All right, let's take that back to Proverbs then and see what is involved in chasten. 24, or chapter 13, verse 24, he that loves him punishes and corrects him. And then King James puts the word early, or if you've got an older King James version, I think it says betimes. The word betimes, or the word early, is a funny word. It's the word shahar, S-H-A-H-A-R, shahar. And if you look up shahar in the dictionary, you know what the thing will say? Shahar means to be black. You say, well, how in the world can that ever come out early? Well, shahar means to be black. And they used it for the early part of the day before the sun came up. And consequently, a lot of people got out when it was still black. And therefore, for anybody that got at something early or at dawn was a person that got out there in the night. They got out there in the dark. They got out there before the sun came up. And so not only would be the idea connected with it, you got out there when it was black, meaning you got out there when it was early, but when anybody gets up at dawn, they're not only getting out there early, but you also have the idea they must be diligent. I would say if someone would arise at dark in order to do something, you are definitely diligent. And I think American Standard translates shahar diligent, don't they? So it's the idea of getting at it diligently and getting at it early. So notice our first concept then is the concept of if we withhold the authority, the son is hated, and the one that loves him punishes and corrects him, and he begins it at a very early age. Remember this, everybody sooner or later in some way is going to learn authority. You have to learn it. There's no choice. It's just the point that God has said, parents, it's your job to teach it. Because if you do not teach Junior to respect authority, somebody else is going to. Because little Junior is cute at 5 when he smarts off in the kitchen. And you do nothing. But you know what's going to happen someday? He will arrive in first grade. And he will call somebody a nerd in first grade. And we have always, you know, withheld discipline, done nothing when he called us a nerd. And the boy he calls a nerd will just happen to be Irish. And he will not like that. And he will plant his fist right in his mouth where it belongs. And he will have learned at the expense of a tooth the first concept of authority that he should have learned at home. Or let it go on a little bit later. A little bit later, he has gotten to be 13, and so far, Dad has never had the guts or the gumption or something or other to teach the youngster authority, and for the first time, he meets a police officer. And the officer, in a polite way, says, you're under arrest for such and such. And he says it verbally. And the kid turns around and starts to walk away. Well, he is naturally going to take the next step and take his arm. He won't hit him like the newspapers say. They always lie. He'll take him by the arm. And if that doesn't work, then you kind of step by step advance until pretty soon Junior has learned a little bit about authority, and the parents come down and see the blood and find out that he's been mistreated. And what really ought to happen is mother and father ought to go to jail because they have failed on a biblical concept, which is the most important one in life. You must learn
the concept of authority. And after all, what's this all about? God says, give me your body. And if you don't know authority and haven't learned it from childhood, what are you going to do with that verse? You're going to do what most people say. Who in the world is God? And therefore, the concept of authority becomes of tremendous importance. Now, in our next section, we're going to pick up with two examples of two fathers. One of them didn't discipline, the other one did, and we'll see the contrast. So let's take about 10 and be back at 9:15.